This morning I'm going to be reading from Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. This, of course, Exodus 15 is, at that key moment in Israel's history when they've been delivered from Egypt. And this is really the first psalm, though it doesn't appear in the book of Psalms. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods cover them, they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap, and the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You've led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they trembled. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." Father, we invite you to guide our time of study. Holy Spirit, we ask you again to do those things for us that we can't do for ourselves, which is to sharpen our hearts and shape us in your ways. And grant to us, Lord, what we need most as we gather around your table. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, it's good to be back with you this Sunday, and I'm really grateful to Jesse and to Dixie for doing their good work last week. Jesse's sermon, I listened to it this week, terrific, like a really great first sermon, and thrilled for him. I love the creativity. When we first talked about it, I was like, wait a minute, Psalm 23 at Christmas? Like, what is this about? But it really worked. I mean, Emmanuel, God with us, in Psalm 23 is a great fit. And of course, developing our people is part of the ministry of this church. It's what we want to do. We want to see more Jesse's up here, and more of Jesse up here, right? That's what we want to be, is a body that's growing and developing all the time. So thank you for helping us out. And I think everyone I've talked to is enriched by your words. Also wanted to say thank you for your overwhelming generosity to us. I say overwhelming because we were literally overwhelmed. It kind of had, I don't want to say too much about this, but it had Penny and me asking the question, wait a minute, do we need to go back to our former pastors and give them gifts that we've neglected over the years? You know, but thank you so much. We're really grateful. And as I said, I keep using this word, overwhelmed. Again, it's good to be back with you. A break is nice. It was maybe a little busier than we had hoped for. Lots of driving, and we made that really wonderful choice to travel on the Monday. And came home to find, like many of you, your power out and figuring out what to do about that. We were fortunate. It was just a few hours. We had a good time with family, lots of adventures, and a little time at Searchmont, which was fun as well. And the normal amount of conflict for the size of our family and the strength of our personalities. And you who are laughing, you know what I'm talking about. I used to work in retail, and I met this woman, and her husband had been a truck driver for many years, long haul. And when he retired, it didn't help things in the home, let's just say. Family time, getting everybody together in one house, is wonderful and terrible all at the same time. Too much time together. Not bad. We're just being realistic here. That's all I'm saying. It wasn't bad. Anyway, being with family always provides lots to talk about. It was probably good that we had a 7 or 8 hour car ride home to process everything that went on with our families. The bottom line is that there's stories that we tell in our families that shape us, right? There are narratives that develop out of family units, stories of where we come from and where we're going, stories that can be positive, you know, stories of hope and perseverance and determination, or there can be negative stories, right? Stories of struggle and failure or even harm. My family has this funny story. I'm not sure it's actually true, so I'll just tell you the story, but just know it might not be true. It's a story, like many families back in the 1930s, my grandfather migrated from Hungary. And at the time, he had 4 children, and he left them to come and set up a life in Canada. And as the story goes, he hops in a boxcar, like so many people did in the 30s, and made his way west with a traveling companion that he found along the way. Well, as the train slowed down as they were approaching Lethbridge, it's dark, and they didn't want to get caught in the station. So with the train slowing, they decided it's probably time to exit the train. So my grandfather throws his bag out the train, but then the man says, wait just a little longer, and we'll go back and get your bag in the morning. Well, they disembark successfully, and in the morning, they walk back up the track to find the bag, you guessed it, at the bottom of this bridge in Lethbridge. Yeah, not too sure, again, what part of this story is true, but it's a great story, and it's one we like to tell in my family. Penny's family also has a story. It's slightly more meaningful, but also a train story. Penny's family were Mennonites, Thiessens, grew up in Germany and then escaped to Russia, but soon their freedom was at risk there as well, so they decided to move to Canada. Before all their freedoms were taken away. So as a large group, the Thiessen clan headed down to the train station. They had problems getting their paperwork together, but the person who was in charge of that kind of thing said, don't worry, I'll meet you at the train station. You'll be all set to go. Well, they waited, and they waited, and the engineer was saying, no, like, I've got to leave. The train has to move. But there was no paperwork. And as the story's told, they knelt down on the platform of the train station and prayed for what to do. And when they finished praying, they decided it was time that they should go ahead. They should leave Russia and make their way to Canada, even without the paperwork. And again, this is a story that gets told and retold. They jumped on the train and they made their way without question, without incident, to Canada with no paperwork. And it happened to be the last train. Again, that's the story, the last train that left Russia in freedom. And so this becomes a story in the Thiessen clan of prayer, of people who trusted God for wisdom and guidance, and he gave it to them. It's not a story of perfect human beings, but it still shapes that next generation to say, this is our story, this is the life we lived, and it's what we share together. These shaping stories are not told for originality. Right? It's not the thing to try to reinvent the tale every time, though you know how humanity works, right? It's a little bit like a telephone game. They're not to be reworked each time for novelty. They're told and retold for their shaping power and for the ability to unite them. Leslie Jameson is an American novelist who fell into addiction, and she wrote a book about this called The Recovering, Intoxication and Its Aftermath. In particular, she wrote about her involvement with an Alcoholics Anonymous group. And as a novelist, her goal in life was to always tell a new story, a fresh story. But the addiction group was different. The stories were all the same. Every story, the same story. Intentionally so. She says that what would be criticized in a novel, repetition or redundancy, quote, gets turned on its head by recovery, where a story's sameness is precisely why it should be told. Your story is only useful because others have lived it and will live it again. And this is one of the profound pieces of recovery groups, right? People with addiction struggles are invited into something bigger than themselves, a new narrative and a shared story. A few weeks back, I got into James K.A. Smith's book about St. Augustine's Confessions. Augustine wrote about the story of his life, about the struggles that he had as a person. Smith is a professor at Calvin University in Grand Rapids, and he writes of these recovery groups as he's talking about Augustine's life. He says, the brokenness of addiction only distills what is a human hunger, to be known, to find a place, to be given a story that gives us bearings, a sense of identity that comes from solidarity. I've found my people. So we have these stories, right? Stories we tell ourselves that make sense of our experiences, stories that can strengthen us, give us faith, perseverance and hope, or stories that can undermine us too, right? Sometimes they're negative stories of guilt and shame. And they can be true stories, or they can also be lies, false narratives. And we've talked about this before. Importantly, they can be conscious stories, stories we're aware of. But there's also another side to it. Sometimes we're not conscious of the stories we're living. We're living into a narrative, but we're not fully conscious of it. Subconscious stories are pretty pernicious. That's a great word, eh? Pernicious? I love that word. Pernicious. Harmful effect, especially in a gradual or subtle way. Pernicious, right? And we get these subconscious stories in two ways. We get them from our cultural world, right? Our culture shapes us in stories. We were we had an elders meeting the other night, and we got talking about the ways in which we're led to believe that if we just get one more thing, one more toy, one more item, then we're going to be happy. And the acknowledgement came from Dr. Moxham, who stated that we consciously know it's not true. Like if we sit down and think, okay, I'm old enough to know that if I get a new car, it's not going to make me happy for more than about a week and a half. You know, like we know this, and yet we still pursue these things as though another toy will solve all my problems, or, penny of my inside joke, the right shade of lipstick is going to change my life, right? There's going to be something that will satisfy, and we keep turning to these things, and we keep pursuing them, even though we know they're not true, because something subconscious is driving us. Johann Hari, it's my goal to quote him every week, I think. Johann Hari talks about this subconscious materialism and how it's created. He says, imagine I watched an ad and it told me, Johann, you're fine how you are. You look good. You smell good. You're likable. People want to be around you. You've got enough stuff now. You don't need any more. Enjoy life. That would, from the perspective of the advertising industry, be the worst ad in human history, because I wouldn't want to go out shopping or lunge at my laptop to spend. Ads are the ultimate frenemy. Do you know what a frenemy is? It's like a friend enemy, things we love and hate at the same time. They're always saying, oh, babe, I want you to look, smell, feel great. It makes me so sad that at the moment you're ugly, stinking, miserable. Here's this thing that will make you into the person you and I really want you to be. That's the goal of advertising. The message is not enough. Who you are presently is not enough. And sadly, we're going to hear that narrative potentially hundreds of times each day, depending on our habits. Hundreds of times a day being reminded we're not good enough, and that if we just get one more thing, we'll be okay. It's a subconscious narrative from our culture, and this is just one example of many that are out there. So we get false narratives from a subconscious, from our subconscious, but we also get false narratives from our experiences, right? I've mentioned in the past a prayer ministry that Penny's been involved in over the years. And the story gets told in the training for that ministry about a middle-aged woman who believed that no one ever wanted her around. Everywhere she went, she was unwelcomed. In spite of the fact that people spoke well of her and she was well-liked, she came to believe this story about her life. In prayer, God revealed that this had developed from an event that took place when she was a child. She walked into a room full of adults who suddenly stopped talking and looked around awkwardly at each other. As she continued to reflect on the story, she realized she had built a narrative around this moment in time. But she realized in prayer that it was the day before her birthday and that actually the adults were planning a surprise party for her. Imagine that, 40 years of living into a narrative subconsciously from an event that did not mean what she thought it meant. And then being freed from that in prayer, a beautiful thing. A victim set free by God. So we have narratives that are in our culture that we're invited into constantly, and then we have narratives that come to us through our experiences. But there's another piece here too, and it's sometimes I wonder if the lostness we feel in our lives as humans is a result of a lack of story. Maybe we bounce around between narratives. Maybe I say, okay, on Sunday, I got this Christian thing. I'm a follower of Jesus. That's the story that's driving my life. But then by Tuesday, you know, things are happening at the office. And you want that promotion and you're in a dogfight with someone else to get it. And the narrative shifts and it changes. And it's maybe a lack of firmness or conviction in which story is really driving our lives. We're drifting between stories, uncertain of where we belong or even how to make sense of things in our lives because of it. And if you're retired, this is another point, isn't it, at which the narrative changes. I remember a friend of mine, his dad worked for Ontario Hydro for years, and he was offered a package. He was not an old man. Old is all relative. He was probably in his 50s. He took a package and retired. Yeah, very young. Yeah, the older I get, the younger that gets, right? So he takes a package, he retires, and he lived in Barrie. So one day he found himself down by the waterfront sitting on a bench, and he had taken some bread, you know, to feed some pigeons. And all of a sudden he looked at himself and he thought, I'm a 50-year-old man sitting on a park bench feeding pigeons. And he got up and went home and called Ontario Hydro back to see if they had any contract work for him. You know, narratives, right? What's the story of your life? So where are we at? Narrative stories shape us. They can be helpful or unhelpful. They can be true or untrue. And they can be conscious or subconscious. But the common theme is that stories shape the way we live our lives. In the Bible, the nation of Israel had a story as well that shaped them as a people. And you're probably familiar with it to some degree, either from your Bible reading or from your slightly less accurate Disney Plus subscription, right? Prince of Egypt, you've seen this. Yeah, not as accurate. Basically, history tells us that the people of Israel were enslaved to the Egyptians, and it was a long and cruel slavery. Long days, harsh labor, and no days off. And they cried out to God, and he heard them, and he delivered them. And each year they were to remember this deliverance at a feast called Passover. It was a meal eaten with their families in which they remembered how God had delivered them. Importantly, they would recite the story in the same way. Not trying to be creative, not trying to reinvent it, but recite it in the same way. Deuteronomy 6 says this. So when they complete the story, it says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? He's asking, what's the meaning of this culture we live together? What's the meaning of this story? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to our fathers. Interesting here that in Deuteronomy, none of these people actually lived in Egypt. Only Caleb and Joshua made it to the promised land. Deuteronomy is a second reading of the law, just as they're about to enter the promised land. And yet they're told to say, we were slaves in Egypt. Because it's their story, the shared story of that people. And they would continue to recite it long after they were in the promised land. Still to this day, faithful Jews will recite, we were slaves in Egypt. It's their shared story. And this was their story, the narrative that made sense of their lives together before God. And it also shaped the way that they were to live. So this phrasing, we were slaves in Egypt, is also the motivation to live justly as a society. It has implications for how they make sense of life, but also how they live their lives, very specifically. So they would eat this meal together each year and remind themselves of their story, a story about the wonder of their God and his great deliverance, and a story about justice in their community. So it's interesting then that Jesus adopts this story when he introduces us to communion, the Lord's table. He links the table to Passover. He says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. And at the table, we have a rehearsing of this story. We're stating it again, not for originality, not for cleverness, but to come to the table and remind ourselves of God's faithful deliverance. Again, it's the story of humanity caught up in what Paul calls slavery to sin, destructive behaviors against God's ideal for the way humans are to live, against each other even, and against our own selves. And God brought deliverance through Jesus, death and resurrection. Death that absorbed evil, and resurrection that promised life over death. And at the table, Jesus says to us, this is my body that was broken for you. This is my blood that was shed for you. It's a story of his great love for us. A story of sacrifice, of him knowing us, truly knowing us, and loving us anyway. A story of being invited to the table, a place of belonging. A story that makes sense of our lives. Yes, we've all failed, lots and lots. But in the middle of that, God has loved us anyway. And he's invited us. And it's a story of identity, that now we belong together. For better or for worse, this ragtag bunch of people who have been humbled by Jesus' love, people who now live into and embody the same love. Imperfectly at times. No one's trying to put on a facade here to pretend that we do this perfectly, because we don't. But it's a story we're all invited into. I've found my people. I've found my purpose. I found my story, or maybe better said this way, my story has found me. My story has found me. Back to James Smith, he summarizes Augustine this way. Augustine invites fellow sojourners, sisters and brothers, in the human condition to try on a story that they might not have considered. The story that they are made more than the mundane, that they have hungers no thing can satisfy, that they are loved by the one who made them, that there is a home that's already been made for them, that the God of the universe knows everything about them and still loves them and is waiting to welcome them home with scars on his outstretched hands. That can't be me, we might at first protest. It's too fantastical, too unbelievable. It might even offend our need to earn God's love or prove ourselves. I know what you mean, we can almost hear Augustine saying. I've been there. What if I told you that you can be released even from that? Would that be the secret you've been hoping is true? Welcome to the story you've imagined. I'm here to tell you it's true, is what Augustine says to us today. Friends, this is our shared story together. It's the one we recite each time we gather at this table. It's a reminder of our shared, humble condition. We gather at the cross. There's no hierarchy at the cross. To be lifted up is not something that any of us wanted or could do, but Jesus did it. That's maybe the one piece of hierarchy. There's no hierarchy. We're all forgiven sinners. It's our common union. It's the story that unites us, our common union. It's the story of new beginnings and fresh starts, a new narrative, and importantly, I think a story that makes sense of our lives, right? A purpose of bringing hope to a dark world. Through love and compassion, the church becomes the good news. The good news comes to us, but then we become the good news. So friends, as we gather around the table this morning, let's recite this story again. I'll invite the worship, I'll invite Kristen to come forward, and the servers as well, as I pray. Father, thank you for rewriting our stories. Some of our stories are really harsh. The lives we've lived have not been easy. But you have offered to us a beautiful story. Lord, thank you that your story is not a whitewash. It's not a facade. Thank you for the grace that you've shown us, that you love us even in our brokenness. And again, Father, we're asking today that in the deepest parts of our hearts, where we need that healing, where we need a new story, a new word spoken over us, we invite you to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit, even as we recite at the table. So grant this, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.